Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go, number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer, and from the city that is in the middle of the valley toward Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went on around to Sidon, and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and Canaanites. And they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say to David, 'Thus says the Lord, 3 things I offer you. Choose one of them, that I may do it to you.'" So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, "Shall 3 years of famine come to you in the land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me." Then David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing hold of Araunah the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word, as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "My lord, let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel.
Well, good morning. Can everyone hear me okay? Sound good. Well, as Josh mentioned, we are towards the end of our series here in 2 Samuel. For the last 3 months, we have been making our journey through this book. And today is the final chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. Chapter 24 is really considered the capstone of the book of 2 Samuel. And it's placed here for a reason. Now, we don't know exactly when this story took place, so don't think of this as a chronological placement. This is more theological in its placement, but it's here for a specific purpose. We are intended to come away from the book of 2 Samuel knowing something, remembering something, and that's very intentional. We think that this event took place towards the end of David's reign. We're not entirely sure, but what I want us to get into here, we want to see the setting of this story. I want us to look at three movements. We'll just kind of go through the story again. I want to see three movements, and before we get there, let me pray, because I need the Lord's help today. Lord, we bow before you. We submit ourselves to your word and to your kingship. And we confess, Lord, that we are in great need. Lord, we need to hear from you today. So, Lord, would you send your spirit now? Open up our eyes so that we might behold wondrous things from your law. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to start here at the very outset looking at the setting of this passage. Now, this is a very interesting, very perplexing chapter. If you're familiar with the story at all, you kind of know what I'm talking about. This is a very perplexing chapter, but I want to start with the setting of 2 Samuel 24. And the setting is the Lord's wrath. We read it at the very outset. It's the first words of the chapter in verse 1. There is a problem in 2 Samuel 24. And there's a really big problem. And the problem is that Yahweh is angry. Verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Before the events of this chapter unfold, before anything happens at all, we get a peek behind the curtain, as it were, about what's actually going to happen. What's happening here? We see that the wrath of the Lord burned against Israel. The Lord is angry. So what will happen? What will God's people do? How will they escape the wrath of Yahweh? You see this problem? This is the setting of our story today, and it's crucial that we start here. It's absolutely crucial that we start here in verse 1 thinking about the wrath of God. Now, this isn't the first time that the Lord has been angry with Israel. If you've read any of the Old Testament, you know that already. This is not the first time, nor would this be the last. It's not an uncommon occurrence for the Lord to be angry against his people's sins. We are getting here, though, in chapter 24, a specific ground-level view of this story, this particular story. We're getting a window into what's happening for a reason. Also, we are told that the Lord's anger burned against Israel, but we're not told why. I think that's a glaring omission here. That actually happens a few times. We don't know the reason why the Lord is angry with Israel. We might come up with guesses, but we're uncertain. But we ultimately do not need to know why. We just need to know that the Lord is wrathful. One comment here about verse 1, before we move ahead, the text here says, the Lord incited David. The Lord incited David. A deeply perplexing statement. In 1 Chronicles 21, the parallel passage, this event in 1 Chronicles 21, says that it was Satan who incited David. So, what do we do with that? We must put the scriptural witness together in harmony to see that the Lord used Satan to incite David to number the people. The Lord is the acting agent in this. And then Satan, the accuser of our souls, is acting as his agent. He is always submissive to the Lord's authority. So that's the comment on that. I want to move forward. We know verse 1 is deeply perplexing. If you spend some time there, you find that out. There are a lot of things we don't know in this chapter. There's a lot of mystery, and this is one of them. We don't know the cause of the Lord's anger, but the main issue right now is not whether or not we know the reason behind what God is doing, but that we trust Him with what He has revealed to us. We need to trust what we've been given here in this text. So the problem that this story sets up for us right at the outset is the terrifying wrath of God. Before we move on, it's important for us to remember some things about God's wrath. God's wrath against sin, though hard to understand, is always just. God's wrath against sin, though hard to understand, is always just. God is holy and just in all that He does. His wrath is never unjust. It's never unnecessary. Do we sometimes assume that the Lord owes us an explanation? I think we can have that kind of subtle feeling. Like, Lord, I don't understand what you're doing here. You owe me this explanation. We're not given an explanation here. Can we worship God only if He makes sense to us? God's wrath is difficult to understand. We don't have many facts here. It's difficult to understand, no doubt. But we know the Lord exercises holy anger against wickedness, and His anger is always justified. Another thing to remember about God's wrath is that God's wrath against sin is very real. It is very, very real. As we will see in this chapter, it is absolutely terrifying. Some people have a really hard time reconciling a God of wrath with a God of love. I get that struggle. I get that. How can a God who is full of wrath against sin also be a God of love and mercy and grace? Let's not forget that God is not like you and me. God is not like you and me. He's not limited in any capacity. God is not constantly trying to find a balance between how wrathful He is and how loving He is. God possesses every one of His attributes in infinite measure. He is completely and totally wrathful against sin, and He is completely and totally loving and gracious and merciful. We may not understand that fully. I don't think we'll ever understand that fully. But we must trust that God is not like us. His wrath is very real. So this is where our story starts. Merry Christmas, everybody. With the wrath of God. This is a problem. How would Israel deal with the wrath of God? What would they do? How would they find rescue from the wrath of Yahweh? I want to take us into movement number one. We see this in verses 2 through 9. A senseless census. Movement number one, a senseless census. So the Lord incites David to go number the people, and David does just that. He goes and numbers the people. He gives the orders to Joab and the commanders of the army. Joab objects. He actually has some pretty wise counsel in here. He thinks this is a bad idea. He even pulls some of, it seems to be like Genesis 15, Abrahamic type of blessing on David. In verse 3, Joab says, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing?" Joab is thinking, if the Lord's promise is true for my King David, why take a census that's going to be useless in a matter of years? Plus, Joab's probably counting up the military costs that it would require to do this. Joab eventually loses the argument. The king's word prevailed. The extent of the census was to be comprehensive, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the far south. Now again, we are not told why David desired to number the people, other than what we've seen in verse 1. But this is David's initiative. This is David's making a choice, a very bad choice. We're not told why David desired to number the people. He just simply states that he wanted to know the number of the people. Now we can make guesses. Again, we'll get good at this. We can make guesses as to what David desired. Did he simply want to know and to delight in how many people served him in his kingdom? Was it about his pride? Did he have this prideful arrogance? Was it to gauge his military strength? I actually think that there's some pretty good indication that it was. When we hear the final totals from Joab, we'll kind of see that. But we don't have a definitive answer. The text is silent, yet again. It's silent on why David called for the census. But again, if it's not there, it's not important for us to know. The census took nearly 10 months to complete, and Joab at last brings David the final tallies in verse 9. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So, the people are numbered. The task is complete. David has ordered what we'll see here, a senseless census. Brings us into movement number two of our passage. We'll see this in verses 10 through 17. Repentance and mercy. Repentance and mercy. Not only was David's census senseless, but it was sinful. As soon as David heard the totals of the people from Joab, the text says his heart struck him. Look at verse 10. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." David recognized his decision was sinful. He repents. And this is a beautiful repentance. This is a beautiful picture of repentance. He repents. He takes full responsibility for his actions. He obviously saw that what he did was a sinful act before the Lord. Again here, I'm going to sound a little bit like a broken record, but what is striking here in verse 10 is not that David somehow sinned, whether the circumstances surrounding the census or his motivation for the census. But again, there's another glaring omission. We're not told what was actually sinful about the census. We don't really know. The details of David's offense are not given. And again, we need to see that it's not important for us to know. We just need to know that David sinned. Now, David repents of his great sin and calls on the Lord's mercy. He says, "Take away the iniquity of your servant." I love this. He's calling on the Lord to do again what he has already done for him. Remember back in chapter 12 when David, after he sinned grievously with Bathsheba, the prophet Nathan approaches him, confronts him, and David says, "I have sinned before the Lord." And what were Nathan's words? "The Lord has put away your sin." It's the same word David's using. Take away the iniquity of your servant. He's calling on the Lord to do for him what he has already done for him time and time again. He's remembering the mercy of Yahweh. He's remembering that he has been in such a problem and experiencing abject failure like this before. His sin was so great and heavy that he wants to call on the mercy of God. And God's mercy is for sinners who repent. Praise be to his name. There would be inescapable consequences for David's sin, as there always are. But here in this chapter, things are a bit more complicated. Because the Lord is using the census to inflict his wrath on Israel, just as he said he would do back in verse 1. So, David pleads for God's mercy. He says, "Take away my sin." Then David, this is a bizarre part of this passage. David is presented with three options. This has never happened before in Scripture. The Lord offers David three options, and they're awful. They're awful punishments. Three punishments, and he's told to choose one of them. How can you make a choice like this? 3 years of famine, or 3 months of war on the run from your enemies, or 3 days of a plague. And his response to this is so beautiful. And it's so human. I just feel like this would be everybody's response, I hope. "I am in great distress. I am in great distress." But yet there's a beautiful supernatural element here. "Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man." I am in great distress. I want to fall into the hand of the Lord because I know that his mercy is great. The one whose hand of discipline was so heavy upon him in this moment is the same hand that he desperately wants to fall into for help and refuge. David, in his distress, I get this, couldn't even make a choice. And it just appears that the Lord chose for him. In verse 15, the Lord brought about the plague with 70,000 deaths. That is quite a dent in the total brought back by Joab in the census. That's severe wrath. That is terrifying wrath. And then, as we read on, the destroying angel raises his hand towards Jerusalem. The Lord stays his hand. The Lord stays his hand. Let's read verse 16 together. "When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So the Lord says to this destroying angel who's working out his wrath, says, "Enough. Stay your hand. Now, what's happening here? I can't really get a perfect picture of what this looks like, but if this death angel is like an actual fleshly thing who is raising his hand, and as he gets towards Jerusalem, this is what it sounds like, the Lord says, stop. Stop. So what's happening here? This is an act of the Lord to remain faithful to his promise. Sparing Jerusalem was an act of the Lord keeping faithful to his promise. Jerusalem was the city of David. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is an example of mercy restraining wrath for the Lord's sake. The Lord was acting on behalf of his great name. So the plague was stayed. Now let's connect this a little bit here. Now, this is not in connection with David's repentance necessarily. Because in movement 2, we see David's real and genuine repentance, and we see the mercy of God mingled with his wrath. So at the end of 17, has the problem of wrath been dealt with? That's the question for us. We see in verse 16, the plague has been stayed. He says, stay your hand. Is our problem been dealt with? No, it hasn't. And we'll see this in just a moment. Because the reality is the strength and the numeric size of David's kingdom could never protect Israel from the fierce wrath of God. The census was useless. David's repentance was not enough to save him from the wrath of God. Your repentance in itself is not enough to absorb the wrath of God. David's noble, courageous willingness to lay down his life for the people that we read at the end of verse 17. Would that be enough? Laying down his life for the sheep? No. David was just as guilty as the people under his leadership. How could he possibly be a refuge for God's wrath? How could he possibly save the people from God's wrath? And it's important to see that David was kind of involved in this judgment upon Israel. It's perplexing as to why the events unfolded the way they do, but we need to see that David was involved to show us that he's no Messiah. King David himself was powerless to save people from the wrath of God. David needed to be rescued, just like everyone else. So, the problem has not gone away. The problem of God's wrath still remains. God's wrath still is not satisfied. And how do we know this? Let's move on to movement number 3 in the text. The necessity of atonement. We see this in verses 18 through 25. The necessity of atonement. This is where this whole story is headed. This is where the whole story is aimed, right here to the threshing floor of Araunah. Here we find an answer to our problem. In verses 18 and 19, the Lord gives David the command to build an altar. Okay? At the threshing floor of Araunah, the very place where his mercy had stayed the plague back in verse 16. So David obeys the command of the Lord. And in verse 21, we read about David approaching the threshing floor. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people. Now that is very interesting. Because it seemed, though, in verse 16, the plague had already been averted. But it hadn't. Why? what we see here is that there was an absolute necessity to offer an atoning sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath had been stayed but not satisfied until an atoning sacrifice had been made. The truth is, folks, God's wrath must be propitiated. Big word. Atoned for. God's wrath must be propitiated. As the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood must be shed. Sin must be atoned for. God in His mercy restrains His wrath, and God in mercy provides the way for removing His wrath through an atoning sacrifice. David builds an altar, offers a burnt offering and a peace offering to the Lord, and the chapter ends with, "The Lord responded, the plague was averted." God's wrath had been taken away. You don't need to read too much longer in the Bible to see some of the significance here in these last verses. Arunah's threshing floor is the site of the future temple. It's the site of the future temple where sacrifices would be offered repeatedly, over and over again, century after century, to atone for the sins of God's people, and it is where God would graciously dwell with His people. The temple was an important place. The book of 2 Samuel leaves us right here, kind of hanging, longing and waiting for the true and final temple of God. In John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." What's Jesus doing there? He's declaring Himself to be the true embodiment of the temple of God. "Destroy me on the cross, and in 3 days I will rise from the grave, defeating sin, defeating death, showing that my sacrifice was acceptable." We can't help but read this text and hear of the foreshadowing of a better atoning sacrifice to come, a permanent one that is to come. We know that perfect atoning sacrifice was Jesus Christ Himself, offering up Himself on the cross once and for all, making atonement for all time for anyone who would repent and trust in Him. That anyone who looks on the Son and believes will have life. Jesus absorbed the wrath of God for our sin in our place. So the problem of God's wrath, that it was a problem for Israel, it's a problem today. That problem of God's wrath is answered perfectly in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, here we are. The book of 2 Samuel has ended. We're left looking, longing, thirsting for more. But what do we do? What for us? What now? We're on this side of Calvary. Jesus has already come. Praise be to God. He's already died. Yes, He's already been risen. Yes. What do we do? What do we do with this text? As I've been studying this chapter for the last couple of weeks, it's been so good to dwell deeply on the Bible in a very specific way. And one of the things that stuck out to me here as I'm considering this application of this sermon, I just want to encourage you, simple, it's not profound, draw close to the Word of God. Draw close to the God of the Bible so that you may be more in awe of him. The closer we get to the Word of God, the more we're going to know the God of the Word, and we will become more in awe of him. And conversely, the further we get away from the Bible, the more likely it is that we're going to create a God in our own image who's very much like us, who feels like us, who thinks like us, who has the preferences like us. God, in this chapter, just blows our mind. We cannot wrap our minds around this infinite God. So I want to encourage you, go give yourself to the Word of God. Become more in awe of God. Next, let's remember that God's wrath is very real. It's very real, and there are many people around us, friends and family, who are still under his wrath, who will one day experience that wrath in full fury. And unless they turn to Christ and be saved, they will experience the full wrath for all eternity. Let's not forget that God's wrath is very real, and it is coming for those who do not believe in Jesus. And let's remember that God's mercy is great. David summed it up perfectly. His mercy is great. Have you been gripped by the mercy of God in such a way that you can say this in your darkest time? In your deepest despair? Think about the distress that David must have been under. And to him, just it's reflexive. I want to fall into the hand of the Lord because I know his mercy is great. Have you been gripped by that kind of mercy? Maybe with all the emphasis on wrath that we've been talking about today, God's hatred against sin, maybe it makes you afraid, fearful that God won't be merciful to you. That his mercy can't reach you where you are at. You might say, Matt, if you only knew the mess that I am in right now, if you only knew. There's no way that God has enough mercy for someone like me. You might say, I've done so many foolish things. I've sinned so many times. I have gone way too far in the wrong direction. There's no way that God could course correct my life. If that's you, there's fear, there's doubt about God's mercy. Let me encourage you, as I encourage my own heart. We must only look to the cross of Christ, where atoning blood was spilt, and hear these words. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy wins the day for all who trust in Jesus. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to have fear or doubt about whether or not the Lord would have mercy on you. He has storehouses of mercy available for you. So let's go to God's word to be more in awe of him. Let's remember God's wrath is very real. And let's remember that his mercy is for us. It's new every morning. He has more mercy available to weary, stricken sinners like you and me.